Well, in 2001, a wealthy Portuguese aristocrat named, now bear with me, it is a long and convoluted name. His name was Luis Carlos de Nojorana Cabral de Camara. That was his name. Imagine learning how to spell that in kindergarten, right? That was aggressive. So this man named de Camara, he died in 2001. There was nothing unusual about his death. Okay, not many people were even particularly upset by it because he didn't have family and he had very few friends. However, in 1988, 13 years before his death, de Camara had done something very unusual. In the presence of two government officials, de Camara had taken the phone book for the city of Lisbon and he had flipped through it and picked out 70 perfect strangers. 70 people he did not know, and he made them his beneficiaries. So when he died in 2001, these 70 people received phone calls from his estate informing them that they were now the recipients of an inheritance. These people had gotten this inheritance from this unknown and remarkably wealthy stranger. So can you imagine getting that phone call? That's like a dream phone call. It's like something out of a movie, right? Who wouldn't want to hear that some random old guy had died and given you a portion of his inheritance? That's an incredible thing. I can remember being a kid and learning about what an inheritance was, and I thought to myself, man, all I have to do is hold on. I just got to make it long enough that I can outlive mom and dad, and then I'll get my inheritance, and it'll be great. And I can remember the heartache that I experienced when I was informed that there was no money coming, and so I should probably go and get a job. So I can remember, you know, the real crushing disappointment of that revelation from my parents. But friends, these 70 people experienced what can only be described as the dream inheritance situation. They were given De Camara's wealth simply because he picked them. That's the only reason they got it. He didn't know these people. He didn't love them. They didn't deserve it or earn it. He chose them. His choosing of them led them to receiving an inheritance from him, an inheritance that they did not deserve and that they did not earn. Friends, today as we conclude our look at the opening prayer from the opening passage of the book of Ephesians, we see that Christians are also the recipients of an inheritance that we do not deserve. Okay, as Paul concludes this opening prayer, he reflects on the fact that we have these benefits as God's children, that we have inherited as his children, ones that we do not deserve. He continues to expand on what it is that God has done for his people in and through Christ, and then he brings this prayer to a wonderful conclusion with a reminder that everything God has done, he has done for his glory. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 11 to 14. If you are using the Pew Bibles, you will find that on page 663. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 to 14, page 663 in the Pew Bibles. If you are newer visiting with us this morning and you don't have a Bible, feel free to take that Pew Bible. It is our gift to you. We pray that you would read it and enjoy and be changed by it. So as you're turning there to Ephesians 1, let me just remind you that these verses 3 to 14, are one long extended prayer of blessing that Paul is offering up to God as part of his introduction here of the letter. Praise and thanksgiving are being poured out to God in response for his electing and saving work in the lives of his people. Paul is offering this praise and he is praying in order to thank and praise God for his work. So that's what is happening here in verses 3 to 14. So look with me now at the conclusion of this prayer in verses 11 to 14. Paul writes this. He writes, "In him we have also received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. In him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory." So friends, there are two things for us to focus on and consider this morning from our text, and that is in Jesus we receive an inheritance, and in Jesus we receive the Holy Spirit. So we see here that in Jesus we receive an inheritance, and in Jesus we receive the Holy Spirit. So as Paul works toward concluding this section of the passage, he makes some changes in terms of who it is he is addressing, and he makes these changes in order to help make his point a little more pointedly. So up until verse 11, Paul has been talking to and about, so he's been addressing and talking about the Ephesian Gentiles in Ephesus. So that has been who he has been talking about. But now here in verse 11, Paul changes a little bit, and he's now talking about believing Jews. So he shifts his focus from talking about the Ephesian Gentiles to talking about believing Christians, and he does this in order to help show the unity that we experience as the people of God. He makes this change to help us understand the unity that we have in Christ. So in verse 11, he writes this. He writes, "In him we," in that "we" there, he's referring to believing Jews. "So in him we have also received an inheritance, because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will." So here Paul is doing a lot of work summarizing everything he said between verses 3 and verse 10. He's offering a bit of a summary statement, and then he is applying it to believing Jews in order to show how the Jews and Gentiles are unified together in Christ. This theme of unity in the body of Christ is a major theme here in the book of Ephesians, and this is Paul starting now to crack open that nut and show us a little bit of the wonder that is seen there. Right? In the book of Ephesians, Paul is working hard to show how the body of Christ, Jews and Gentiles, Israel and the nations, are unified together in Christ, and he's doing that here to help us understand that we share all these things in Jesus. He writes there, "In him we have also received an inheritance because we were predestined." Right? This is a throwback to what we talked about up in verse 5. Right? We were told there that the Gentiles were predestined. They were elected for adoption. Paul is saying, listen, just as you were elected and predestined, so were we. He is telling his audience that God has always chosen his children. God has always done the work of electing his people from before time began. He chose Israel, and now he's choosing from the nations in order that they would all be brought into his family. God has always elected and chosen those who would be adopted. It's an incredible thing that the Jews and Gentiles both share this status of adoption. Paul goes on to write, he says there, that this is according to the plan. We were all adopted according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will. Right? This should make us think back to what we heard in verses 5 to 6 and verses 9 to 10. All of this is according to God's plan. Everything he does is in accordance with his holy will. God has always saved his people by setting his gracious and electing affection on them. That is how he has always worked. God has always brought his people into his family in order that they might receive their inheritance through him. That is how he has always worked. But friends, the comparisons, they don't stop there. Paul continues to show how we are united together in Christ. In verse 12, Paul writes that God does these things. God does them so that we, again, that he's referring to the Jews there, so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. This, again, should help us to think of what we saw in verses 6 and verses 9. God's reason for saving Israel, God's reason for saving people from the nations is his glory. That is the purpose for which he works, right? We've seen this again and again in this passage, and beloved, we'll see this again and again throughout the whole book of Ephesians. God works all these things out. God works out his will for his good pleasure, for his praise, and for his glory. And it is right that he does this. It is a good thing that the Lord does this, right? If we remember from a couple of weeks ago, if our greatest good is found in God, then our praise to him increases our enjoyment of him. If we understand that our greatest good is to glorify God and honor and serve him, then when we praise him, we enjoy him more, right? So this makes his praise something that he uses for our good. Paul is rehashing these themes again and again in order to help the Ephesians understand who they are in Christ. He wants them to know who they are as believers, right? They have been made God's people in the same way that God's people have always been made. There's nothing necessarily unique about them. They have been brought into God's family the same way that God has always made his family, and they are united now with Jewish believers in Christ. They're united with them. And that unity means they share in an inheritance in Christ. They share that inheritance. Now, friends, there is some discussion over what the idea of inheritance here in verse 11 and 12 is talking about, right? It's possible that Paul is referring to the fact that God's people are God's inheritance, right? This is a refrain that we see repeated again and again and again in the Old Testament. God has set aside a people for himself as his own heritage, as his possession, as his inheritance. Lord willing, Josh is going to be sharing from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20 tonight, which is a verse that talks about that wonderful fact that God's people are his heritage, right? He is the one who has called them aside for himself. So that's one possibility for how the idea of inheritance in verse 11 could be interpreted. It could be as God's inheritance. The second possibility is that Paul is referring here to what believers have in Christ. The idea of inheritance is that Paul is concerned with what Christians receive because of their unity with Jesus. I think the second version is what is being talked about here in verse 11. I think Paul is concerned with helping us understand what we have as believers in Christ. Right? It seems to me that Paul is reminding us that God's people have this common inheritance in Jesus, and that inheritance is secure. It is secure because of who God is and how he has called his people to himself. Our inheritance is secure in Christ. This inheritance that we have is eternal life with God in Christ. That's what he is referring to. Beloved, we will one day reign forever. We will reign forever with Christ as the sons and daughters of the Most High God. That is the inheritance that we are looking forward to. And friends, we can trust that we will receive this because of God's saving work in our lives. We can trust that this inheritance is ours. Our confidence in receiving this inheritance is not based on our own ability to remain in God's favor. We don't have to work hard to stay in God's good book so he doesn't write us out of the will, right? There's no danger of being excluded from this inheritance. Our confidence lies in God's past faithfulness. We trust that God will see us through to this inheritance because of the fact that God has cared well for his people forever. His faithfulness is what gives us this confidence. He has been faithful to save us. He is faithful to forgive us, and he will be faithful to bring us into the inheritance that he has promised us. Beloved, if you ever wonder about God's ability to provide for you this inheritance, just read the Bible. The Bible is one long testimony of God's faithfulness to his people, his faithfulness in saving them, in providing a way to escape from the penalty of their sin, to provide for them in all these different ways. God has always kept his promises to his people, so we can trust that he will bring us into our inheritance because he has kept his promises. Friends, this confidence that we can have is incredible. We can have confidence in God's promise because Paul reminds us here that God works out everything. He works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. Beloved, God works out everything in accordance with his will. There is nothing that escapes his oversight, and there is nothing that we need to do. There are no plans that we need to make. There are no boxes that we need to tick. There is nothing we have to do to help God work out his plan. He will work out everything. Friends, I don't know about you, but I am massively comforted by that reality. There's so much rest provided for us there. Right? I am repeatedly guilty of trying to help God work out his will. It's this thing that I don't know why I think I need to do, but I sometimes feel that God needs my help. Maybe there's something I can do, some burden I can carry to help alleviate some of the stress that God has in working out his will for creation, right? Because it's just arrogance, the idea that we can help God fulfill his will. That's not what happens. Beloved, he doesn't need our help. He doesn't need us to do anything. He has worked out everything. He works out everything in accordance with his will. And as he does it so we might praise him. It might lead us to praise his glory. Beloved, this is important because if we were able to help God in any way, he ceases to be worthy of our praise. If our grace is by anything other, or if our salvation is by anything other than grace alone, he would no longer be worthy of our worship. Because God does everything necessary to save his people, he is worthy of everything that we can give him. There is nothing that we do or add to God's ability to work out his saving will in the world. So our salvation is by grace alone, and that grace makes him worthy of our praise. Friends, he works out everything in accordance with his goodwill. There is nothing that we need to help him achieve. There's nothing that we can do to help him work out this will. So this is an invitation for us to rest in God's goodness, to rest in God's power and ability to do his will. And as we rest in that, as we celebrate that, beloved, we also praise him. Celebrating and resting in his ability allows us to praise and glorify him. Right? We are to live lives that praise him. So this raises the question, are you living in such a way that you praise God for his glory? Is your life one that is lived in such a way that God is being praised for his glory shown in your life? Or is God receiving the honor he deserves? Right? As we wait for this inheritance that we're promised, we're meant to live in such a way that we are glorifying God in all that we do. We're to live in such a way that the hope that we have in Christ is displayed to a watching, unbelieving world. So obviously, you know, gathering with the saints is a big part of what we do. We come to church on a Sunday because we want to praise and glorify God together, but it's so much more than this. It's so much more than this. How we live our lives should praise and glorify God in our actions. So if you're a student, are you studying to the glory of God? Are you working hard? Are you pouring your best effort into the work that you are doing so that God is praised through what you are doing? This is true of us as employees. Right? Are you working at a job in such a way that you are praising God and he is being glorified for your actions? Do your actions and your speech bring glory to God, or do they bring disrepute on the name of Christ? So there are so many aspects to this. Are you working hard? Right? Are you working hard? Are you not taking any shortcuts? Right? There used to be this thing, there still is this thing called the Protestant work ethic, the idea that as Protestants, we understand that our work glorifies God. We are to work hard for the glory of God because everything we do, all of our actions reflect back on the one who saves us, right? This means we should be using our time well at work. You shouldn't be stealing time from your employer. You should be working hard with the hours that they are paying you to work, because to steal is a sin and it brings disrepute on the name of Christ, and that is true with how you use your time. Beloved, do you refrain from complaining or slandering or gossiping while you're at work? It's so easy. I find myself doing this to complain about things. Oh, I'm tired. Oh, I'm busy. Oh, it's hard. Don't do that. I know that can be tempting, but that is doing that. If you are constantly known as the person who complains and who grumbles and who gossips, what does that say about this Savior that you claim to worship? It says he has ungrateful and complaining people. We should be known by our joy. We should be rejoicing and being thankful for who God is. Friends, we need to be aware of how we are working and the things that we are doing, because how we work, how we live, how we behave reflects on Christ. So we should work hard. We should work joyfully, knowing that God has given us the ability to work. He has blessed us with the opportunities we need to care for ourselves and for our families. And so we should work in such a way that God is glorified for what we are doing. We are called, friends, to live in such a way that we are praising God in all that we do. And we do this on our own, and we're called to help one another do this. We're called to help each other glorify God in all that we do. Right? Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 31. He writes, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God." Everything you do is meant to be done for the glory of God. He goes on to say, "Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or the church of God, just as I also tried to please everyone in everything, not seeking my own benefit, but the benefit of many, so that many may be saved." And he says this, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." Friends, we are called to do everything as believers for the glory of God. Everything we do as God's people is for his glory, so that people can be saved. We saw that there in 2 Corinthians. And we are called to do it in such a way that others can imitate us. Imitate me as I imitate Jesus, he says. So friends, how are you doing in this? Do you feel that you can say, imitate me as I imitate Christ? Is that something you would feel confident telling your brothers or sisters in Christ? I know that I don't always feel that way, right? I'm not always able to say that with confidence, but praise God, I have you all to help me in this, right? This is why we put such an emphasis on discipling each other. Our goal as Christians is to help one another love and follow Jesus more. We're to help each other follow Jesus better so that we can all say with growing confidence, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Friends, we should be helping each other get better at saying that to other believers, right? We do this in different ways. So you should, you know, read your Bible together. Get together in twos or threes or fours and read the Bible. Learn and encourage each other, trusting that as you do this, the Holy Spirit will work in you to make you more like Jesus. Beloved, you should be praying together, lifting each other up before the throne of grace, asking the Holy Spirit to sanctify each other and making you more like Jesus. Beloved, watch over each other, guard each other, help protect each other from sin. Ask the Holy Spirit for the strength that you need each other to battle against sin and resist temptation. Friends, eat together.
Okay.
Sounds good. I'll eat together. We should be eating together, spending time with each other, rejoicing in the good work that God has done in our lives and glorifying him as we spend time together. And we should be asking the Holy Spirit to work in each other more. All these things we can do to help build each other up to be more like Jesus so that we can say with greater confidence, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Friends, we have an eternal inheritance that we look forward to in Jesus. And we're to help each other get to that inheritance well. But beloved, we also have an inheritance now. We have an inheritance now that allows us to look forward to what is coming and strive for that. The only way that we can live lives of praise to the glory of God is if the Holy Spirit empowers us to do so. It is only through the power of the Spirit that we can do this. And he is the inheritance that allows us to live in this way. We cannot praise God. We cannot live to his glory on our own power. And praise God, we don't have to. We don't have to. Look with me at verses 13 and 14. It says there, in him, that is in Jesus, you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. Friends, the second thing that we see in our passage is very clear here, and that is in Jesus we receive the Holy Spirit. In Jesus we receive the Holy Spirit. So here again in verse 13, Paul adjusts who it is he is talking about. Right? In verse 13, he's talking to the Ephesian Gentiles, and that's who he's talking about again. And we see that when he writes, in him, you. So he goes from talking about Jews to talking about the Ephesian Gentiles. And then in verse 14, he reverts back to talking about all who have been saved, as he's been talking about in most of this letter. In verse 14, he says, the Holy Spirit as the down payment of our inheritance. So he's gone from everyone to Jews to Ephesian Gentiles to everyone all over again, because he's still trying to emphasize the unity we have in Christ. He's showing that we are united in Christ. And this unity, beloved, it is displayed in the Holy Spirit. It is displayed by the work of the Spirit in our lives. Now, this seems like a good time to ask the question, who is the Holy Spirit? If you have a good answer, I would invite you to come up. And no, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. I think most people have a good grasp on who the Father is, right? Most people understand who the Father is, and they understand who the Son is, but this mysterious final member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is one that many people often have a hard time understanding. I will now offer a criminally short and insufficient definition and explanation for who the Holy Spirit is, but this is all we have time for this morning. Friends, the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity. Christians understand God to exist and have existed for all time in the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit existing eternally in perfect unity. And so the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Godhead. He is infinite and he is eternal. He is equal in nature and being with the Father and the Son. So he is fully God of fully God. He proceeds, he comes out, is sent by the Father and the Son, and has the same substance, power, and eternity. He is co-equal with the Father and the Son. He is absolutely divine. He is divine, beloved, and he is incredible. The Bible is full of explanations and stories of who the Holy Spirit is. It tells of the person and the work of the Spirit again and again and again. We see him right away in the book of Genesis described as the breath, as the ruach of God. He is the breath of God by him, by whom and through whom everything is made and sustained. God sustains all of creation by the power of his Spirit. The Spirit is the author of Scripture, the one who inspired and controlled its writing, and he is the one who reveals God's truth to God's people. It is the Holy Spirit, beloved, that opens our eyes to know and understand the Word of God. He is the one who helps us to know and believe the gospel. He is the helper sent by the Son to this people in order to empower us for holy living, beloved. He is the giver of good gifts to the church in order to help us love and serve and care for each other well. And then we are told here in verses 13 and 14 that he is also the seal of God's promise on his people. And he is the down payment of our inheritance. And he is so much more than those things that I just talked about, but he is incredible. But look with me again here. It says, in him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Listen, I haven't gotten into and don't have time to get into any of the promises of the Holy Spirit this morning, but if you just get your Bible or go online and Google promised Holy Spirit, you will find over and over and over again these great promises of the Spirit. We see them in Ezekiel and Joel, and we see them throughout the book of John, where Jesus is talking again and again about sending the helper, sending the counselor, sending the one who will help empower us for right living. It is a glorious promise that God has made to his people and that he has kept in giving us the Holy Spirit. So he says, in him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. When Paul writes here that we were sealed, he's referring to the idea of the mark of ownership. It's like the coat of arms that a knight would wear that would set him apart as belonging to a certain lord. It's also kind of like the brand you put on a cow. But I like the coat of arms reference more. It's a little bit better, right? It's God's seal. It's his internal mark on us that marks us out as his people. And Paul says that they received the promised Holy Spirit, right? We received the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. You received the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. Beloved, that same thing is true of us. It is true of us today, thousands of years after this letter was written to the Ephesians. Beloved, when you believed the gospel, when you believed in the truth that Christ has come to forgive your sin, you were sealed then with and by the Holy Spirit. You were marked and set apart as God's people. Friends, if you're here this morning and you're a believer, when you came to Christ, you were sealed as his by the Holy Spirit. And friends, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you can be sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The good news of the gospel is that salvation is offered to everyone, right? The gospel is the news that Christ came to forgive his people for their sin. We understand that everyone on earth, every human being lives as enemies of God unless they come to Christ for forgiveness. In our sin, we cannot be right with God, who is the creator of all things. And so he made a way for us to be right with him, to be adopted into his family as his people. And that way is through Christ. So when you come to Jesus for forgiveness, confessing your sin to him and realizing that you need him to save you, he forgives you. And in that moment, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you have more questions about this, I'll be standing at that back door at the end of the service. Come talk to me. You can talk to the people around you. They would have loved to explain to you what it means to believe the gospel and come to Christ. But friends, when we come to Jesus, when you are saved, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And it is belief in the gospel that sets God's people apart. When you believe in the finished work of Christ, we're given the Holy Spirit as a sign and seal of our belief, and that marks us off as God's people. Friends, this is just a wonderful display of the work of the Trinity, of the whole Godhead in the act of salvation. We've seen that just wonderfully laid out in this opening passage of Ephesians from verse 3 down to verse 14. We saw that our election is secured by the Father. He sets his affection on his people. He set his love on his people before time even began, and he calls them to be his own. Our redemption, beloved, it is purchased and achieved by the Son. His sacrifice is what paid for our redemption. His resurrection is what allows us to live in such a way that we look forward to the inheritance that we have in Christ. And friends, our inheritance, it is sealed and it is assured and it is promised to us in the Holy Spirit. We can rest on the guarantee of our coming inheritance because of the gift of the Spirit. The whole of the Godhead, the entirety of the Trinity is active in our salvation. So friends, do not ever believe for a second that your salvation is of no significance to God. Don't ever think that, because the opposite is true. Right? Evidence to the contrary is right before us in Ephesians. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work in unity to select, to save, and to secure his people. It is a work of the entirety of the Godhead. And friends, if God did not care for his people, if God did not love us, he would not be so invested in saving us. Friends, you matter to God. He cares for us. He gives of himself, beloved, he gives of himself to us as a down payment of the inheritance that we will receive with him in glory. He gives us of himself. This gift, it marks us away. It reminds us of his intention to save us completely forever. He gives of himself to his people. He writes here in verse 14, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance. We just learned that the Holy Spirit is God. He's the third member of the Trinity. So he gives the Holy Spirit, he gives himself as the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. Beloved, when you are saved, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you as a down payment on what is coming. What will be added to that is our eternity dwelling with God. But this is an down payment of our inheritance. So what is our inheritance? Beloved, we thought about that last week. Right, we looked at that with Revelation chapter 20 and 21. Our inheritance is that in eternity, we will dwell forever with God in the renewed and restored creation that we are promised. The Holy Spirit is a down payment of this coming reality, and beloved, in a very real way, we dwell with God now, even as we look forward to the day when we will dwell with God forever. The Holy Spirit in us is God with us. In John chapter 16, Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, "Nevertheless, I am telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away." So imagine being the disciple in that moment, and Jesus says to you, "It's good for you if I leave." I think that would be confusing, right? I think that would be confusing, right? This is the Son of God incarnate. This is the very Lamb of God in the flesh, the one for whom all of human history has been waiting, and he says, "It's better for you if I go." How can that possibly be true, right? Well, Jesus says, "If I don't go away, the Counselor, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. If I don't go away, the Counselor will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you." So friends, just think on the enormity of this statement for a moment. Jesus says that it is better for him to go than for us to be without the Holy Spirit. He says it's better for him to go than for us to not have the Holy Spirit. How can that be better? Friends, it's better because the Holy Spirit is God in us. God in us. That is the glorious down payment on what is to come. When the Holy Spirit comes to you, he inhabits you as the people of God, and you look forward now to the guarantee that we have of an inheritance with Christ. Right? The Holy Spirit is our guarantee of our promised immortality. Beloved, God's people are promised eternity with him. Eternity freed from sin and trial and tribulation. Right? Paul again makes this gloriously clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Right? Paul writes there that we know that if our earthly tent, that is our body, we know that if this earthly tent that we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal dwelling in the heavens, not made with hands. That's the hope we have as believers, that we have this eternal dwelling made by God. He goes on to say, indeed, we groan in this tent, desiring to put on our heavenly dwelling. So believers are longing for eternity, since we know that when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Indeed, we groan while we are in this tent, burdened as we are, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed. Now listen to this. So that mortality might be swallowed up in life. So that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Our life is not true life. The life we experience now will one day be swallowed up by life in Christ, in God, right? And that is what we are looking forward to. And then Paul ends this section in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, now the one who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a down payment. Beloved, the Holy Spirit is what allows us to look forward to our eternity with God. We have this Holy Spirit and we rest in him as we wait for the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. Christian, the Holy Spirit is our guarantee that God will send Christ to the world to redeem and to claim his possession, the church, as his own. That is the redemption of the possession. The redemption of the possession is the day Christ returns in victory to claim his church. That is the inheritance of God. The possession is God's inheritance, and so one day Christ will come and claim it as his own and return to eternity with us, with his bride, the inheritance of God, to the praise of his glory. Friends, that's the Holy Spirit in us that allows us to look forward to that. But this raises the question, do you ever wonder if you have the Holy Spirit? Do you wonder what when you got him or if he's there? Friends, you believe, if and when you believed the truth of the gospel, in that moment you received the Holy Spirit. At your salvation, you received the Holy Spirit. And the primary evidence of your salvation and your sealing with the Holy Spirit is the fact, beloved, that you were raised from death to new life. That is the evidence of your salvation. Your love for Christ is what shows that you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. You have to remember that you were not ambivalent towards God before your salvation. It's not like you're walking around in some kind of neutral state, not really caring about God. We are told in Ephesians chapter 2 that you were dead in your sin. So you weren't ambivalent toward God, you were dead. And you didn't know you were dead. So you had no desire to be made alive. And then we see in Romans chapter 5 that not only were we dead, but we were enemies with God. So we were dead and we were at enmity with God. We hated him. We were not his friend, right? Our sin made us enemies with God. But beloved, when the Holy Spirit opened your ears to hear and believe and understand the truth of the gospel of Christ, you were raised to new life in him. You were raised to new life and you crossed over out of enemy territory to be adopted into the family of God. And in that moment, you were sealed with God's Spirit. Friends, the surest sign of your salvation, the surest sign of your inheritance is your salvation. Beloved, do you love Jesus? Do you hate your sin? Do you desire to glorify God? Friends, do you long for the day when you will sin no more and be freed from that burden? Do you eagerly anticipate the redemption of the possession when Christ will return for his people and claim them as his own? Because if this is true, if you love these things, if you want these things, friends, you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit and you have the guarantee of your inheritance in Christ. But we should rejoice in the fact that the Holy Spirit gives gifts to his people for the building up of the saints, but we should never forget that the greatest gift of the Spirit is salvation. That is the thing that leads us to glorify God. And friends, we need to remember that above all, in all of this, the purpose is that we praise God. All of this is to the praise of his glory. You have been elected for his glory. You have been redeemed for his glory. You have been sealed for his glory. And beloved, when Christ returns, we will be claimed and ushered into eternity for the glory of God. In all things, God deserves the glory. And friends, no portion of the scripture makes this clearer than the Psalms. The Psalms teach us how to glorify God in every season. So I would encourage you to spend time reading them. Build them into your daily rhythm. Be in a psalm on a regular basis, because reading them, praying them, inhabiting them helps us to know how we can praise and glorify God when things are great and when things are terrible. It helps us know how to praise God when we abound in joy and when we are destitute. Read the Psalms, know them, and love them, because the Bible shows us how to glorify God in every season of life. Believer, we have this down payment of eternity given to us, and that means that we can enter into the joy of our salvation even now. We can live in the joy of the Holy Spirit waiting for the consummation of the kingdom of God. Friends, do not take your inheritance for granted. Never forget that you did not earn it. Right? Just like the people who received that inheritance from the Portuguese aristocrat, you did not earn your inheritance. We have been chosen for God's good pleasure. Jesus redeemed us at the cost of his life, and the Holy Spirit has sealed us for eternity, and he sealed us when we believed the gospel of our salvation. Beloved, let these truths inhabit your soul, and let them lead you to praise God in all that you do.